The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
So if you could turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. The text that we'll be in, that part of what we're going through today, is in the section of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through verses 31. The portion of this that we'll be primarily in today is 27 through 31. Really, what we'll be doing is this is a piece of the final session of a three-part series that I did during that conference on the gospel. And this last session is really on what it means to believe, to be a believer, and to walk in newness of life. What does that actually look like in the life of a believer? So at this point in the conference, we'd really spent the last 2 days that we had done this unpacking the gospel. You know, who God is, who man is, what God has done on behalf of man, what that response looks like. And then this last one was on, okay, after that, what is man called to be? What is man called to do? And I'd really been using, I had used a quote from Tabiti Anyabwile, say that name a couple times, see how it goes. A quote that he uses to summarize the gospel in this series that I was doing. And it's really this, is that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God the Father, who is holy and righteous in all his ways, is angry with sinners and will punish sin. And the man who is disobedient to the rule of God is alienated from the love of God and is in very real danger of an eternal and agonizing condemnation at the hands of God. But God, who is also rich in mercy, and because of his great love, he sent his eternal Son, born of the Virgin Mary, as a ransom, to die as a ransom and a substitute for the sins of a rebellious people. And now, through the perfect obedience of the Son of God and his willing sacrifice on the cross as a payment for our sins, all who repent and believe and Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior will be saved from the wrath of God to come, be declared just in his sight, have eternal life. And this last session on this part in the life of a new believer, they will receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God himself. So that's what we're talking about today, is that after all this, the life, the four things for all people who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, four things will happen. You will be saved from the wrath of God to come. You'll be declared just in the sight of God. And you will receive eternal life and receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God himself. And that last part, that's what we'll be talking about today through Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through 29. So let's start off here. Let me read this text. I'm going to read Romans. I'm just going to start in 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of the law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. If you'll bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for this time to be able to be here. I I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given us your word that we know is true after all these centuries, that we can believe it because we can believe you. And we know that you do not change and your word does not either, Father, and we praise you for it. Thank you for this time this morning. I pray that you'll be with me with the words that I shared, that they will be your words, be your heart. And the things that I intend to say from your word will come across in people's ears in the same way that I intend them. Pray for Pastor Rusty and Miss Nancy. Pray for their health. The others that are not with us that are traveling, I pray for their safety and their return. Father, and I thank you for all the people here under the sound of my voice, that they will be blessed by your spirit this morning. Pray all these things through your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So, as we see in this particular text here, we see the fact that we are all sinners. I would have spent time going through in this particular chapter here at the very beginning. You know, Paul has really spent three chapters talking about the sinfulness of man. And just in chapter 3 and verse 10, you know, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. He's talking about the sinfulness of man. But he also goes on to talk about how God saves sinners. And he justifies them by his grace as a gift. You see this in the passage here. That's right, Noah, justified. That's right, buddy. We see that this is done here not because of anything done by us, but in spite of us. The passage says we are justified by his grace as a gift. It was not done because of us. It wasn't done by us. God did this. We did not do this. As he continues on there in this stuff, in verse 24, justified as a by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were bought and redeemed by Christ Jesus, where he was the payment to set us free. He paid with his perfect, sinless life and took on the wrath of an almighty God in our place, as a substitute for us, as a payment for our sins. As we talked about in class, just like Isaac with the wood being placed on his back and Abraham carrying the fire, carrying the knife, that is a picture of God's wrath being poured upon Christ on the cross. And the wrath was not being poured on the sins of Christ, but our sins. And this was done, as it continues in verse 26, this was done to show God's righteousness. Because for years, thousands of years, God had overlooked the sins of man. And just briefly to get into this, because there would have been previous sessions talking about this, but the idea here is that when Satan and his angels disobeyed God and they fell, did God send a redeemer for them? Did he send a savior for Satan? He didn't. And the fact is that God, in our fall, would have been perfectly just and righteous if he would have never sent a savior for us either. But he chose to. So think about this. All throughout history, you got Adam and Eve, and Adam eats the fruit, and God had told him he was going to die. And Satan's going, yeah, kill him. Kill him, because he just disobeyed. And God goes, no, no. You're cast from my garden. And Satan goes, what? He says you're going to kill him. You're not a good God. And then you tell him that you're going to send somebody to save him? What is this? And then Cain kills Abel. Now you're going to get them all. But he doesn't. He sends Cain out. Once again, Satan's like, how you say you're good, you say you're, and yet you let this happen? And then Noah and the flood happens. Now it's going to, Satan says, yeah, they're all evil. You're going to kill them all. Well, you're going to save Noah? How can you save Noah? He's not good. He's not doing anything better than the rest of these guys. Yet you save him? And Satan's accusing him constantly. God, how are you good? How are you good? How can you say you're doing this? How can you just let this sin go? And then David comes along. He says, you're a man after my own heart. Yet David does what he does. Time and time again, God says he's going to send a redeemer for these people when he never sent one for Satan. And you've got Satan saying, God, how are you good to allow these people? You say they're your children, yet this is the way they live? And you haven't destroyed all of them? And then the cross happens. And Christ is there on the cross in front of the entire world at the center of the religious universe. Christ is there on the cross, held up for everyone to see. And God pours His wrath on His own perfect, sinless Son and says, there's my goodness. Now is the point. Now, to show my righteousness, now I've poured my wrath on all those people that you were accusing me of letting go. It's all being poured out at this moment in time on this man and this place. That is how I am righteous, to show His righteousness. And to answer the greatest question of all time, how can God be both just and justifier? He does that by pouring wrath on the Son of God and justifying those whose sins He put on Christ. That's how He can be just and punish the sin as it deservedly needs to be punished, at the same time being merciful and letting sinners live. He does that by pouring His wrath on Christ at the cross. He did this to show His righteousness. So moving on from that first section, verse 27 here. So due to the fact that God did this, not because of us, not with our help, but in spite of us, Paul says here in verse 27, this leaves us no room to boast. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our pride? What becomes of our arrogance and what we did? He goes, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's the law of faith since we did nothing to earn it. It couldn't be by the law of works because there's nothing we could do to earn this. So the question that I would naturally ask from here to me is, okay, he's saying that there's no room for boasting because we didn't do this. There's nothing we could do to earn this. There's no pride, no arrogance, no nothing in this. God did this in spite of us. So, as he says, it's a law of faith. The question is, why does Paul even bring up the law of works and ask, does the law of works justify us? Why does he even bring that up? Well, the reason he brings it up is because he just spent, as I said a minute ago, the first three chapters of this book talking about sin. He just spent the first three chapters talking about the law and how everyone, whether you acknowledge the law or not, as he says in Romans 1, you're guilty of the law. And then he goes on to say we can't uphold the law because we can't be righteous through the law. He says you got to uphold the law, but you can't. No one does, but you have to do it. Good luck with that. Is basically what he's left you with here. He even says in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. So what is the purpose of the law? He's saying here that the law is there to simply show us that we got nowhere to turn. You know, people want to say that God is all you need. You know, I think it's Paul Walsh that says, yeah, God's all you need, but bigger than that, God's all you got. Jesus is all you got. You ain't got nowhere else to turn. You can turn every time you go to the law and you think, hey, I'm good in this area of my life. And then you feel good about it, which is pride, sin. Fell that one. All right, what about this other area over here? I'm doing pretty good at this. I can get better at that. Yeah, I finally got some victory there. Oh, pride. Well, what about there's always somewhere the law will take you to reveal the sin in your own life. So all the law does is show you there ain't nowhere to go. There's nobody but Jesus. So, we got to go somewhere else to be righteous, okay? He says in verse 19, you can't go to the law. That just makes everyone accountable to God. Every mouth is stopped. So we go to verse 21. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So separate from the law now, the law was the righteousness of God. Now separate from the law, there is the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness of God? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So this righteousness, our righteousness, is no longer found in the law, which it couldn't be found in anyway, because we couldn't keep it. So the next question that naturally comes to mind is, if the law does nothing but condemn us, shouldn't we just get rid of it? All right, now that everyone's real uncomfortable, let's go to verse 31, because I love how Paul does this. Paul, It's like the things that you would be thinking if you're understanding Paul, he answers for you. So in verse 31, just like I just said, well, if the law does nothing but condemn us and we've got Jesus now, let's get rid of this whole law thing. I don't want to be condemned anymore. And then he says in 31, well, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So if there is no righteousness in the law, our only righteousness is in Christ. Yet we still uphold the law. We first got to answer, once again, I feel like all this stuff just leads to more questions. So we first got to answer this question now. What is meant by the law here? What law is he talking about? Does it mean that we're back under the sacrificial system with temple feasts and all aspects of Jewish customs? Does it mean that? As Paul would say, by no means. No. And that it's easy for us to answer that question because from our point of view, looking back 2,000 years of Christian history, that's been declared a heresy time and time and time again, despite what some recent groups are saying. So it's easy for us to look back and see. The simple fact is this, that when Christ took our sins and gave us His righteousness, and God declared us justified and legally right with Him, we were free from the curse of the law. But when we were freed from the curse of the law, we were freed to something else. And we were freed to obedience to the law. Obedience to God's moral standard, God's moral law of who He is and the righteous holiness that makes up His very essence, His very nature. This is the law that we are now commanded to uphold, the righteous moral nature of God, who He is and His character. As we talked about in the Tabiti summary of the gospel, God is holy and righteous. That is who He is in His nature. His moral law are what we are commanded to uphold. And now, being the fact that we are freed from the curse of the law, freed to have the ability to obey the law with our new nature. So now, leads to another question. What does this actually mean in the life of a believer? If you've been saved, you've been freed from the curse of the law, freed to obedience to the law, what does that mean? And the answer starts with the Spirit of God. As we said, one of the outflowings of repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, remember there were four things: that you will be saved from the wrath of God to come, be declared just in His sight, have eternal life, and the fourth one, receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God Himself. So, what does it mean in the life of a believer? It starts with the Spirit of God that you receive. Acts 2:38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, if you're a child of God, you will have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And it is precisely this Spirit that empowers the believer to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, to follow the moral demands of the law that are based in the nature of who God is in His holiness and righteousness. You see, before God worked a miracle in your life and brought about fruits of repentance and faith in Christ, you were nothing but dry bones in the desert. Just dead bones in the desert. You had a heart of stone that God had to give you a heart of flesh. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, as Ephesians says. You were an old creation that God made a new creation. You see, the Spirit will not only give you new life, but He will give you the ability to obey God as He requires. But even greater than the ability to obey God as He requires, He will give you a desire to do so. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It's not just the ability to do His good works. He gives you a will, a new nature, a desire to do these things, and the ability to do them. How gracious is that? That God knows that we are so weak, He can't just give us the ability to do something good. He has to give us the desire to even do it, because we won't. That's how good He is. Since you now have the Spirit of God living in you, and as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old is passed away, behold, the new has come. Your desires have been changed. So let me ask you this. If you're a believer in Christ, what old things have passed away from you? What new things have come into your life? That's right, buddy. Are there things that you once loved that you now hate? Are there things that you once scoffed at, that you laughed at, that you thought, there's no way I will ever do that? Yet now you can't imagine not doing them? I know. Do you look at your old self, your old patterns of life, and hate them? Do you look at your life and say, as Paul did, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of death? You see, the life of a believer will grow more and more and more in holiness and righteousness. Psalm 1 says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Prior to this, in a previous thing, I talked a lot about justification. As a single moment that you go from being an object of wrath to being declared legally righteous and being an object of love and blessing. A single moment in time. Well, what comes next after that single moment of justification, of being object of wrath, and then boom, because of God's goodwill, being an object of love and pleasure and blessing. After that becomes a lifetime of progressive sanctification. This is the process by which God makes the believer come to resemble more and more like Jesus Christ. This is where I can't remember who said this originally, but it's something I've said many times in my own life. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But praise God, I'm not what I used to be. As you walk in obedience to His Word, God will change your life. Sometimes in the microseconds and the small moments, it's tough to see. But as we talked about with Abraham, looking over the pattern of life and the changes, you will see fruit. This progressive sanctification is capped off at the consummation of the ages. When Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, and He brings His children home to be with Him for eternity. At this moment, you will be glorified, and you will finally be sinless and perfect in your glorified state with God forever. That's the culmination of this progressive sanctification. But in this life, it's work, it's process, it's change, it's not perfection. It's a foretaste. As we said, you'll receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God Himself. It's not heaven with God. It's a taste of it. It's a piece of it. As God is making you more like Christ and burning and whittling those things out of your life that are not of Him, it's a foretaste of the perfection you will have. You see, in this life, we have the Spirit of God in us. And therefore, we commune with the Father because of the same Spirit. And we are being made into the image of Christ by His Spirit, but this is all just the foretaste. We will see the glory of God in its fullness on this day when Christ comes back and takes us to be with Him. And what we have now in part, then we will have in whole. And that's what this Spirit of God in our lives is. Now, there are many ways that God, in the life of a believer, conforms you to the image of His Son. One of those ways is discipline. It says that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And the life of a child of God will be marked with discipline. He will take you to difficult places that you do not want to go, and He wants you to go. You know, we were one of our classes a couple of weeks ago, we're talking about the Tower of Babel. You know, God says, go, spread out. You know, and they say, no, we're going to sit here and use this language against us and stay. So God goes, you realize I'm going to accomplish my purposes anyway. So not only am I going to accomplish my purposes and spread you out, but I'm also going to discipline you and remove a gift I previously gave you. You all had one language before. Now you don't. So I'm going to remove that gift. And you know what? You're still going to accomplish my purposes. And even the fact that I had to give you different languages is also going to accomplish my purposes. So no matter what we do, God takes his children and accomplishes his purposes for his glory. And if we're his, they're for our glory as well, as Romans 8 says. One of my favorite stories about this, of God taking you to difficult places. A lot of y'all have probably read, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia books, or at least the first, you know, at least The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I love the story, the children, the four children, go into Narnia for the first time, and they run across these beavers. Yeah, the beavers can talk because it's Narnia, you know. So the beavers invite them to their home. They're making tea for them, and they keep talking about Aslan or Aslan. You got to meet Aslan. You got to meet Aslan. The kids are all excited about it, and then somebody says something about Aslan being a lion. Now, and from the kids' understanding, they assume this Aslan, this great king, was a man. So one of the little girls, Lucy, says this. She goes, "Aslan, he's a man, right?" And then one of the beavers goes, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the woods and the son of the great empire beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, one of the girls. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And make no mistake," said Miss Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're else just silly." "Well, then isn't he safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course, he is not safe at all. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that's God. The life that God calls a believer to is not safe by any stretch of the imagination. Just look at the example we have of the apostles. How many of those lived to a ripe old age in freedom and health? None of them. One of them lived to a ripe old age, but he was in prison. The life of a believer is not safe, but it's good. It's good. God is not safe, but he is good. Look at the story we read about Abraham today. Was that safe? What God asked him to do? First thing he says, "Leave your entire family and go over here." That's not safe. I'm going to take your son. Let's go up here and sacrifice him. Definitely not safe. But he's good. When I think about playing football, that game was not safe. Brian will attest, he has worked on me many times with all sorts of weird little issues I got from that game. But for what that game did in my life and the family of my life, that game was good. Getting married. Is getting married safe? Anyone? Anyone? No, but it's good. Follow up to that. Having children. Is having children safe? No. Jesus. Always a good answer, buddy. It's not safe. But it's good. God says it's a blessing, but it's not safe. Not at all. There's two types of discipline God uses on his children. Same ones we use. There's corrective and there's formative. Corrective discipline is the one most people know. This would be where we use the rod of correction with our children. This is corrective. It comes after the fact of disobedience has occurred. There is corrective discipline. Now think about this. I had a coach once in high school, and he thought it was a great idea that on Monday morning after a game that we played particularly terrible, he had us. He'd always talked to us about, You know, if you're honest with the mistakes that you made, you know, tell us some mistakes you made. We'll work them. We'll teach them. Just be honest about the mistakes you made. If you lie or try to blame on somebody else during the game that you made the mistake, it's going to be way worse. So we watched film that Monday, and everybody's like, how many mistakes do you have? Oh, I had 12. I had 10. I had 30. I had da-da-da-da-da-da. All right, everybody's mistakes added up to like 300 mistakes or something crazy. We said, all right, guys, since that's everybody's mistakes, now it's a discipline for this, so you learn not to do these mistakes. We're going to do a single up-down, the entire team, for everybody's mistake. Now, for those of y'all that don't know what an up-down is, I am not about to do one, but it's pretty simple. You're standing up, and you drop to the ground, all the way to your chest, and you jump back up, and you do the same. So we did one of those for every single one of those mistakes. It was like 300 of them. Needless to say, we could barely walk, could not move after that. The rest of the practice was terrible because none of us could move. I will say that was the only time we ever did that, because I think the coach realized what a terrible idea was, because you can imagine the very next Sunday how many of us wanted to be like, yeah, I had 12 mistakes, coach. No, didn't happen. But this is the idea of corrective discipline. It happens after corrective disobedience. The second and most often overlooked form of discipline is formative. This is when you train the child, when you train the person. You teach them the way they should go. You model the behavior that you want to see, the actions, the thoughts. Testing. As we talked about in class this morning, Abraham went through testing. I believe a type of formative discipline before any disobedience occurred. He was forming that experiential discipline and faith in Abraham. The goal is to teach the behavior, to set up scenarios where they practice the behavior. It's before the situation occurs. God uses both of these in the life of a believer to keep them walking in progressive obedience. He will also chastise you to bring you to repentance. Corrective discipline. Sometimes these things are corrective. Sometimes these things are formative. You may lose a job, illness, death, disappointment, guilt. All of these things that God uses to discipline his children to bring them to repentance. Those that are not his children, he uses these things to bring them to repentance. Those that are his children, he uses these things to bring them to repentance and to conform them to the image of his son. He will also use ordinary formative training means to bring you to repentance and walk in obedience. Things such as Bible study, Bible memory, sharing the gospel, prayer, personal and family devotion, serving in a local church, showing kindness to others, giving your time, talents, money to others in need. God uses these as well to train and discipline you into obedience. What I'm trying to say here is that when God creates a new believer, it is a supernatural work of God, and it always produces fruit. And the evidence, I'll say it again, the evidence, not the cause, the evidence of salvation is a changed life. Abraham showed evidence of his faith by not withholding his son from God. It's not the cause of his faith. The faith had already been counted to him as righteousness, but it was the evidence, the outcropping of the internal work that God had done in his heart. You see, the gospel only really has two requirements to take root in a life, and that's repentance and faith. Repent and believe. But what the gospel produces in the life of the believer is fruit, obedience, godliness, growth, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It produces these things in you. The question to ask yourself daily is, am I producing fruit? Matthew 7 says that you will know them by their fruits. I love this example that Pastor Bodie Bauckham gives us of a person walking down the street just covered in bananas. Person's covered in bananas, yet they're saying, "No, I'm an apple tree." Well, yeah, but you got these long yellow. Yeah, don't you worry about what's on me. I'm an apple tree. Don't be looking at these things. Well, yeah, but you got these yellow. But nah, I'm an apple tree. Do you trust me? Do you not trust me? I'm an apple tree. I say that I am. The idea is that the fruit that you bear exhibits who you are, exhibits your nature. Paul was very clear when he said to test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. I don't think this examination is something that can be done immediately, be done in a short and tight. Something that's got to be looked over the pattern of your life. As 1 John talks about, a continual walk. Are you making a practice of these things? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We love this passage, right? Love it. I mean, I am saved by grace and not works. Amen. I love it. We shout it from the rooftop. Saved by grace. Not under law, saved by grace. But we forget that verse 10 immediately follows 8 and 9, as numbers do. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved and created to do good works. So we should, and we will, walk in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Ken, last week or the week before, we were going through the covenant blessings of Abraham. He pointed out that Abraham was not just blessed so he'd be blessed. Abraham was blessed so that he would bless others, be a blessing to all the nations. That's what God did not just save us for ourselves. He saved us for works, works that would bring Him glory, works that would bless other people. That's the showing of real salvation, is what evidence does that produce in your lives for God's glory and for the care and love of God's people. Now, listen carefully when I say this, because what I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the moment you say that you are perfect, that you are sinless. I believe everyone's path of sanctification looks completely different in their lives because of the fact that God is working something different in every single one of our lives. This side of heaven, you will never be perfect, but you will be progressing in your faith and obedience to the rule of God. So the question is, are you more obedient to the law and the heart of God today than you were yesterday? Whether you're 7 years old or 70 years old, if you are alive on this earth, you should be progressing in obedience and growing in your faith. If not, come back to the gospel every time. Know this, the same God that began a good work in you will see it to completion. Just as God did this for us, and not because of us, but He did it in spite of us. He did it all by Himself. He will sustain your faith all by Himself. As Pastor John MacArthur says, "If I could lose my salvation, I would. If it was up to me, I would lose it every time. I didn't bring myself in it, so I'm not going to keep myself in it or stay in it. God did it." You see, His Word says that He is faithful and just and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you are His, you will see unrighteousness being cleansed from your life. So when you are confronted with your sin by the Holy Spirit and you are convicted, no matter whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, the call is still the same. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You see, even the mature believer who is confronted with their sin, the cure is still to come back to Christ. Return to the gospel time and time again, because this is all you need. This is all you have. It's the gospel. Glance at your sin, but gaze and long and stare after the glories of Christ and what He did. And know that God will save His children. You can rest in this assurance that He who began a good work in you will see it to completion, because of the fact that the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is that God the Father is holy and righteous in all His ways. He is angry with sinners and will punish sin. And man, who is disobedient to the rule of God, is separated from the great love of God and is in danger of an eternal and agonizing condemnation at the hands of God. Yet God, who is also rich in mercy, and because of His great love, sent His eternal Son, born of a virgin, to die as a sacrifice and a substitute for the sins of a rebellious people. And now through the perfect obedience of the Son of God and His willing sacrifice on the cross as a payment for our sins, all who repent and believe in Jesus as both Lord and Savior will be saved from the wrath of God to come, be declared just in His sight, have eternal life, and receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God Himself. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy, Your graciousness, Your love. I thank You, Father, for who You are and all Your justice and Your perfection. Father, I thank You for Your word that we can trust. I pray that all of us here, Father, that we will be seeing sanctification in our lives. That Your Spirit is upon us, that Your Spirit is giving us both the will and the work for Your good pleasure. And that we are serving others around us out of a heart to serve and love You. I pray that You'll bless all these people here, Father, as they go from here. That You'll bless the works of their hand as they seek to serve You. I pray that Your Spirit is in their lives, and if it's not, Father, that they will come to repentance and faith. That Your Spirit will take root, change lives, grow Your kingdom, Father. And we pray all these things in the perfect, holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.